Our Bible reading this evening is taken from the book of Ruth, chapter 3. Ruth, chapter 3, continuing where we left off last Lord's Day evening. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek a home for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maidens you were?" We recall that Ruth has been gleaning in the fields following her return to Bethlehem, and she has perchance been gleaning in the fields of this man Boaz. "Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maidens you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had told her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt over your maidservant, for you are next of kin." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of worth. And now it is true that I am a near kinsman, yet there is a kinsman nearer than I. Remain this night, and in the morning, if he will do the part of the next of kin for you, well, let him do it. But if he is not willing to do the part of the next of kin for you, then, as the Lord lives, I will do the part of the next of kin for you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the mantle you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it upon her, and then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now may I ask you to turn with me to the book of Ruth, and to the 3rd chapter, and to the 4th of our studies in this delightful Old Testament tale. As we enter Ruth chapter 3, and as we see how the tale progresses and how a romance begins to take shape, if we approach the events only wearing the spectacles of our 20th century British customs will almost certainly misconstrue the story completely and miss the point. And I therefore want to begin by filling in on an important piece of ancient Jewish custom. There are actually two ancient Jewish customs that are extremely pertinent to Ruth, but I'm only going to deal with one of them this evening. And that is the custom of what is known or was known as levirate or leveret marriage. And we'll find the background to that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and I'd like to read it out loud. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his brother who is dead, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him that had his sandal pulled off. Well now, that somewhat unusual piece of practice is what lies behind what we're going to see in Ruth chapter 3. And it's also, incidentally, the custom that accounts for that extraordinary question that was put to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, when it was asked about a man who was one amongst seven brothers. And the first one, you remember, married a woman and then died childless. The second took her, and the same happened, and so right through to the seventh. And the question was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And that was the question that provoked that scathing reply of Jesus, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." But that incident in the life of Jesus can be explained, and you can see where it comes from when you look back to Deuteronomy 25. Now, when we come to the book of Ruth and to the things we were reading of earlier, if you're a perceptive reader, you will have noticed that the situation in Ruth does not quite correspond to what had been written in Deuteronomy. Firstly, Elimelech, the deceased man, the deceased husband of Naomi, he did not have any full brothers. And it was full brothers who were expected to take the widow and perpetuate the dead man's name. Furthermore, there were no brothers who were living with Elimelech when he died. That was also a stipulation that was laid down in Deuteronomy. And what it seems has happened is that the custom in Deuteronomy has developed, has expanded,
And although there was no firm obligation for a next of kin, a more distant next of kin, to take the widow, one of the widows, and perpetuate the dead man's name, nevertheless, this wider custom has developed, the custom of levirate marriage. And so it was in Israel that a provision was being made for a widow who has been left childless. And an appeal is going to be made in the book of Ruth to a near relative to marry the widow and to provide children for the sake of the dead husband. And so that's really what lies behind verses 12 and 13 of Ruth chapter 3. Now, I want us just to see in this introductory way what God is saying to us. The whole purpose of this law of levirate marriage was to maintain the family name. Here is another provision that God makes for the needy. He is eager for the preservation of the family. He's first of all concerned for the deceased man, and that his name will not be cut off and obliterated and forgotten. But he's also, secondly, concerned for that dead man's widow. Concerned that that woman who had been left childless, that she should not have her natural and instinctive hopes of looking for children. She should not have those natural and instinctive hopes left without any opportunity of being fulfilled. God is concerned in this intimate way for family life. He cared for this family that was on the brink of disintegration. And he's showing to us yet again what a good and merciful God he is. And the implications for us, broadly speaking, are this. God has saved us within our families. It sometimes may be a very, very attractive option to drop out of family commitments. Unconverted relatives, we may often think, and sometimes even the converted ones, can be very exasperating at times. But God is saying to us through a chapter like this that we are never free to abandon our families, not even in the face of their opposition to the gospel. When we put Christ first in our lives, we will not love our loved ones less. The fifth commandment is perhaps especially relevant to us here. Honor your father and your mother. That commandment is binding. Well, that by way of introduction to the chapter. And as we turn from this background and from this background law of Levirate marriage and turn to the chapter itself, we find that a love story is about to unfold, and a very beautiful one too. And you may be thinking to yourself as you've read the chapter that the story hardly follows the classical romance of our time. We could hardly say that the two were going out together, for instance. There doesn't seem to be a courtship worth speaking of. Well, there is a courtship, but it lasts for but 12 hours. My own wife must have wished that I'd had the decisiveness of Boaz in our courtship, but that's another story. And what's perhaps most remarkable is that it's Ruth who pops the question. And all this, you may think, is a long way from our own situation. But what I want us to see as we go through the chapter is that there is really much to learn, and there are several guidelines that will help us from the story of these two people. I want us simply to divide our time into looking at each of the three characters in the chapter in turn. First of all, to Naomi, and then to Ruth, and then very briefly at the end, to Boaz. Here then is how the romance evolves. Naomi is looking for an occasion in which to seek out Boaz as the kinsman who would redeem Ruth from the loneliness of widowhood and who would redeem her from the disappointment of being without child. And Naomi finds just that occasion at the time of the threshing of the barley crop. The harvest by now is in. It's piled at the threshing floor. And what would happen is that the threshers would gather in the evening when, I understand, the winds would be coming off the Mediterranean and would be giving effective conditions for the threshing, for the separating of the chaff from the corn. And Naomi would doubtless have known that Boaz was going that evening, first of all for the threshing, and then for the guarding of the grain, guarding it by night from thieves. And so we come, and may we read again the first five verses. Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek a home for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maidens you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Well, here's the situation. So far as Boaz is concerned, it's the original blind date. It's so blind that he doesn't even know it's about to take place. As far as Ruth is concerned, she is simply carrying out her mother's instructions. She is doing what she's told. And she is going there to a near kinsman, asking him to accept her in marriage. May we read on? "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had told her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt over your maidservant, for you are next of kin.'" Now, bearing in mind all that we've read from the book of Deuteronomy, we must not imagine that Ruth is here being pushy or forward in approaching Boaz with this request. In our own Christian community, and with the Word of God that we have in all the Scriptures, we would put a construction on Ruth's activity that she was playing fast and loose, to say the least. But that was not the construction that Boaz immediately put on her and on her request. His first response, as we see in verse 10, is, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first." And the reason why Boaz did not see Ruth as someone fast and loose is that Ruth was working within the accepted law of the Levirate marriage, as we find it in Deuteronomy 25. And it was her God-given right to put the request to this near kinsman. Well, that is the story that has developed so far as Ruth is concerned. And if we have cleared her of impropriety, it seems that we have done rightly and we've followed the Word of God. But here's a thing we need to ask ourselves. Did Naomi advise Ruth in the wisest way? She did well to alert the young girl to her right of requesting a kinsman redeemer, to take her as his wife. But did she do well to engineer this potentially compromising situation, the secret meeting, the whole night in each other's company? Why had Naomi planned this indiscreet bit of matchmaking? Was it to catch Boaz at his most vulnerable? Was it to catch him when he would be most unguarded? Was it to arrange a meeting when he might be so taken with the young lady by night that he'd jump to a decision that he would regret in the light of the following day? And by any standards, Naomi's scheme was something fraught with dangerous consequences, and Boaz clearly recognized that. May we look at verse 14. The following morning, she had lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." There would seem to be something in Naomi that made her a schemer. There was, it seems, an impetuous streak in her that wanted to make her manage Ruth's life. And we must recognize this. There is a temptation strong in some of us, especially some of us who've been Christians for a while, that we want to manage younger Christians' lives. And sometimes the greatest challenge in managing young Christians' lives is to try and engineer a marriage. And it would appear that Naomi was like this. She wanted to hurry the Lord. And her precipitant action with Ruth could very easily have brought about a most embarrassing situation for them both. She might even have blown all hopes of the marriage taking place. Can we simply say this? Would that many of today's Christian leaders might heed this. You see, pastors, elders are called to be shepherds. But that does not give us an excuse for dictating other people's lives. Well, that's a word, an observation about Naomi. But next, I want us to look at Ruth, and I want us to see the attractiveness of this girl. And I want us to ask the question, what was it that made Ruth attractive to Boaz? Can we read verses 12 and 13? We'll read in from verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of worth. And now it is true that I am a near kinsman. Yet there is a kinsman nearer than I. Now, what was it that made Boaz so willing to take on the role of kinsman for Ruth? You might well ask. Very naturally, was it her looks? Was it because she was physically attractive? Well, it may very well have been. For all we know, Ruth may have been quite a looker. Physical attraction is very far from being unimportant in Christian marriage. Read the Song of Solomon to see that. And we must not suppose in over-spiritualizing the scriptures that there was not a real romance going on. We mustn't suppose that the chemistry wasn't working between these two. But we need to ask the question, what was it that really attracted Boaz? And here, verse 11 is so instructive for us. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of worth. And if we could read back again in the 11th verse of the previous chapter, where Boaz is meeting Ruth in the fields, and he says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you didn't know before. Now, can we just notice a few things about the attractiveness of Ruth? And first of all, she has risked remaining single for the rest of her life rather than marry an unbeliever. Can I say that again? Because it's really important. She had risked remaining single for the rest of her life rather than marry an unbeliever. Do you remember how Naomi had, at the road out of Moab in the first chapter, spoken to the two girls, and she'd said to them, she'd drawn up the cost for them. Listen, she'd said, you'd better go back to Moab. I can't provide another husband for you. Orpah had been persuaded. She saw that going with Naomi had meant that the marriage stakes would have been very, very limited indeed. Ruth, on the other hand, had been willing to forsake that and had gone with God's people and with God himself. So she risked remaining single rather than marry an unbeliever. But there's a second thing we see in the book. She risked remaining single in order to look after her mother-in-law. That is what comes out in the second chapter and verse 11. All that you've done for your mother-in-law has been fully told me. And this for Boaz was something that especially attracted him to the young girl. It was her intense family loyalty. And that's what he means when he says in verse 10, May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first. The first kindness had been her kindness to her mother-in-law. And then we see, thirdly, her last kindness. Her last kindness was her loyalty to Elimelech's name. You see, she could so easily have gone after someone who was not a relative. She could so easily have said, I'm not going to bother with Boaz. And as Boaz points out, she could easily have gone after some young buck in Bethlehem. Someone who was younger than Boaz. But it was because of her loyalty to the family that she said, no, I will ask Boaz if he wants to redeem me. And that for Boaz, the Hebrew, was a quality of life that he found immensely attractive. Now, how are we going to put this together and bring it home to ourselves? Because undoubtedly all that we've been observing emerges from Jewish custom. But I want you to see that there is something here that's absolutely timeless. There isn't a young person, I would guess, who does not want to be attractive. That is a God-given characteristic of our lives. Moreover, the desire to find a partner in life is equally a God-given desire. Now, our attractiveness to other people must be in the inner quality of our lives rather than in our outward appearance. That's surely the lesson that we take from Ruth. Our attractiveness must be in the inner quality of our hearts rather than in the outward appearance. That is what Peter was getting at when he said these words, "Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold and wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now that is not a recipe for dowdiness, but it is an instruction that we must seek for ourselves the attractiveness of within rather than the ostentation of without. Can I speak to the girls among us? This is a word for you. It's your life, not your looks, that will attract the right kind of fellow. And here's the word for fellows. It is likewise your inner life that will attract the right kind of girl. And here's something that we need And I say it to myself as well, we need to keep on learning this lesson. The physical attraction of women is very strong. But on its own, it builds the flimsiest of marriages. The very strongest marriages are those that are based on an attraction of kindred spirits, of a young man and a young woman who know the same Savior, who bow to the same Lord, and who share the same goals. And that's something that we need to take to heart, whether we're thinking of marriage or whether we're many years into marriage. That marriage is based on these foundations will be very permanent and very beautiful. One final word about Ruth before we move on. You'll notice that she has commended herself to Boaz. And that he's seen the sort of girl that she is. But there's something else about the way he was attracted. Listen again to verse 11 of chapter 3. Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of worth. Now, you see here that Ruth has gained a reputation in the community. Knox's translation of that verse is that she is a bride worth winning. What that tells us is that Ruth's holy life had a certain transparency about it. It was like a city set on a hill. It couldn't be hidden. The people in the town had noticed her. And that for Boaz was a great plus. Why so? Why did it matter to him what other people thought? Well, it wasn't simply that he wanted someone else to approve of his choice. That's a disastrous recipe for choosing a partner for life. Whether it's a recipe that's applied because we want to please domineering parents, or whether it's applied because we want to follow the line of an authoritarian pastor, or whether it's applied because we simply want to conform to the expectations of our peer group. All these kind of mistakes can be made. But that's not what we're talking about with Boaz. What we're talking about is this. When a fellow considers marrying a girl, if he seeks the advice of no one else, he is surely very misguided. When a girl receives an invitation to marry without consulting others, she is surely taking on a colossal risk. That is the point here. What the townsmen thought of Ruth mattered to Boaz. And the opinion of trusted, mature Christian friends will be an invaluable aid when it comes to you, my young friends, making what is really one of the three biggest choices in your life. And clearly, Boaz heeded that kind of advice. Now, finally, as we close, just a word about Boaz himself. We've seen that the attractiveness of Ruth's character had shone through to him, and she'd come across as someone of quality. But we mustn't escape seeing that Boaz's own character is something so admirable. We have already observed in verse 14 of the chapter how Boaz is concerned for discretion and for modesty and for the avoidance of all appearance of evil. She lay at his feet, we're told, until the morning. But she arose before one could recognize another, and he said, Boaz said, that is, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He was clearly ill at ease with the thought of it becoming public knowledge that the young girl had spent the night at his feet. He had nothing to be ashamed of that evening. He was simply concerned that his conduct would be exemplary. Well, can I simply apply this in what seems to me to be a pertinent thing for young unmarried folk today? And it's simply this, that the now prevalent practice of sexually mixed flats is surely out of the question for unmarried Christians. Wouldn't you say so? Boaz was concerned that his behavior would be exemplary. How can this young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to the word. That's the advice of the long psalm. How can a young man keep his way pure? It's a principle, you see, that's best learnt when we're young. But it's a principle that I say to all my fellow men that we need to keep on applying throughout our lives. And here's something that we need to keep on encouraging one another in, that we might be holy in this area of our lives, even as God is holy. May we help one another in this way, my friends. And may we all, especially those of us who think that we stand, take heed lest we fall. How may this young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to the word, following the example of Boaz. Now, may we ask God to greatly help us in this. May we come to him seeking his supernatural strength. Number 20 in the books, fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. Number 20.